when a person seeks to study what the Bible teaches, that eventually one arrives at the conviction that a large section of the Bible is devoted to what we call prophetic truth. By that we mean that the Bible predicts events before they occur. What becomes history was originally prophecy. A great number of these prophecies have already been fulfilled, particularly in the case of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a great many other physical events that have happened in history. But there are some segments of this theme, prophetic truth, which have not yet been fulfilled. We call them, of course, unfulfilled prophecy. And we come to the sober and, I think, logical conviction that if we can trust the Bible in its fulfilled prophecies to be accurate and trustworthy, we may therefore with confidence believe that it will be true and reliable when it talks about things that have not yet happened. Now, when we think in terms of prophetic truth, things that have not yet happened, we're indeed in a kind of a misty area. We have to be very cautious that we do not become dogmatic where dogmatism is wrong. Some of us are old enough to remember that when Mussolini, Italy's windbag, became the dictator of Italy, there was a rash of Bible teaching concerning him that he was the Antichrist. And it has been the favorite sport, I guess you call it that, of some Bible expositors to take the names of, say, Benito Mussolini, Adolf Hitler, Napoleon Bonaparte, and so on down the line, and give the letters of their names numerical significance, and then add them up and have them all work out to 666, which, as you know, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, says is the number of that person who is yet going to come and dominate the future world's history, the Antichrist. Now, we have to be very careful that we do not say this that has just happened is the fulfillment of this that the Bible states. Perhaps we are safer if we say we see certain trends. We see the movements of events toward what appears to be a prediction from the Bible as to what's going to happen. Sometimes those trends are electrifying. They stagger our mind because they seem to be so accurate, and we get excited as we think that maybe indeed we're in the stream of the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, I spoke to you last week on the rapture of the church, which is apparently the next event on God's calendar for the future. And that event is to be followed by a terrible time of world history. And the events that take place during that immediate period following are the subject of such books as the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Many preachers of our day shy off from preaching on these two books because they say they're too speculative. And maybe there are some who say they've all been fulfilled. We're living beyond them now. Well, there are some of us who dispute that very, very ardently. Now, one thing comes out very sharply in our study of prophecy. In the book of Daniel, and in its chapter 9, is probably the base, the very solid base truth concerning the future. To Daniel was given a very special revelation from God. An angel came from heaven and told him what was going to happen to his people. The prophecy of Daniel 9 has to do with the Jewish people, not the Chinese people, not the Americans, not the Germans, not Europe, not the Arabs. Has to do with the Jewish people. And what, in essence, if I can boil this down to something very simple, what he was saying was this, that God has determined, as far as time is concerned, a certain amount of time during which the events that happened to thy people Israel will culminate in the kingdom, the coming kingdom of his Messiah. And if we can picture it somewhat like a clock, he says, I have determined upon your people 70 weeks. Now, we know for a positive fact, and common sense tells us, that he was not talking about weeks of days, because that would only be 490 days, not much more than a single year, and it would all have been fulfilled. So he must be speaking at a different level. And without spending too much time to bore you this morning, it is the thought of Bible students that this means weeks of years. So that if that's the case, he says, God has determined 490 years of time. He's talking about time, not eternity. Time. During which he is dealing with your people, and he is going to accomplish some six or seven things, events. Now, when does it begin? Well, if it were like a clock, we would say the hands were set, we are fairly certain, in the time of Nehemiah's time. Artaxerxes was the Persian king at that time. And God says that every time the pendulum swings for 1 year, from that time on until it has swung 490 times, I'm going to accomplish all of this as far as thy people are concerned. Now, the only thing is that when that pendulum had swung 483 times, the hand of God reached out and stopped it. And the pendulum on God's prophetic clock, as far as Israel is concerned, has been hanging still for nearly 2,000 years. With seven more swings of time left on the clock. During the period between the 69th week, 483 years, and the 70th week of Daniel, God has been doing a very marvelous and wonderful thing. Incidentally, we believe that that 483rd year ended precisely at the time when our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. So from Calvary till now, 1990 A.D., God has been calling out of the world a people for his name. He's been calling them from every level of life, from every corner of the earth, from all classes of society, and they are the people who, by the new birth, are become members of the family of God, and even maybe more important, they become members of the body of Christ, the church. And when God has determined that that redemptive purpose is complete, he will lift the church out of the world scene, and he'll start that pendulum moving again for seven more swings, 7 years. And that period of time then has different names and labels, as we pointed out to you last Lord's Day morning. The more common one is called the Great Tribulation Period. And it is a time of tribulation. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, there never was a time before like it, and there never will be a time afterward like it. He even inserted this idea, except those days should be shortened, there would no flesh be left on the earth. Some sharp calculators of Bible study have come to the conclusion that maybe at the end of the Great Tribulation period, at least 50% of the world's populace will have died. Half the creatures on this globe will have died as a result of the plagues, the judgments, the fierce wrath of God, the wars, and all of it put together, jammed into a very short compass of time. Now, that's a little sort of a preview, so I want to now zero in this morning on one phase of what seems to me to be somewhat exciting. How near are we, for instance? Always the question. Did you ever notice that when they had that Bible conference following the Lord's resurrection? Boy, what a conference that must have been. 6 weeks they had with the Lord, 40 days and they sat down and they talked about the things concerning the kingdom of God with a resurrected Christ. Oh, what a time. Well, he said, question time. And who do you think spoke up? You know, that intrepid apostle, Peter. Lord, when wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He was only voicing what for centuries Christians have asked over and over again. When? It's great to know that all of this is going to happen, but how about the when? How near are we, for instance? Or are you talking, sir, about some things that may not happen for another 5,000 years? Or 50 years? Some of us, we got to watch out how close we get. 5 years, that's the end of us. But I mean, in the future, how far is it? Or is it, are these events maybe going to occur during our lifetime? Now, both Daniel and the Lord Jesus, these two, spoke about the activity of the Antichrist in the last days as he becomes infuriated at the reestablishment of the worship of Jehovah God by the Jewish people in a temple or sanctuary which will be erected in Jerusalem. Hear these scriptures. When Daniel talks about it in the 9th chapter, he says, the prince that shall come, that's Antichrist, he will confirm a covenant with the Jewish people, that is, he'll enter into some kind of an agreement with them, maybe promising them safety within their established borders and so on, and since he will be a powerful world leader, maybe Israel will then feel quite secure, though I think at that time it will have lost its best friend, the United States of America, because I'm of the firm conviction that our country will be destroyed so far as its political and military strength and power is concerned early in the tribulation period. And so even though Israel may have lost its best friend, now comes one who says, don't worry, I'll take good care of you. And feeling secure in that, they erect a place of worship, probably on the mount where is now located the Mosque of Omar and the Aqsa Mosque, the second most holy place to the Muslim faith. Now, bear with me, I want to get back to that in just a moment or two if I don't get lost in all these detours here in my thinking. When the Jews reestablished their worship Antichrist will become infuriated. And the Bible says, in the midst of the week, that is, partway through, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Now, you can't cause something to cease that has not begun. So they will have begun to sacrifice and offer oblations to Jehovah God. Even though Antichrist's supreme objective is not only to conquer the world politically, but to bring the world to subjection to him as God, and the obliteration of any thought of any other God, particularly the God of the Bible. So filled with fury, he now unleashes his wrath against Israel, and that last half of the tribulation becomes a time of terrible persecution for the Jewish people. And the Lord Jesus then warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, "And when you shall see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place." What holy place? Well, some holy place. I'm glad our Lord didn't say in the holy temple, because I am convinced that this place, which will be built on the Mount of Olives, the Mount where the mosques are located now, will be a temporary temple. It is not the millennial temple. Antichrist, God would never allow Antichrist to desecrate the millennial temple. But he can desecrate a temporary tabernacle, if you please. I take it that the Jews may build some kind of a tent structure, such as their forefathers worshipped in during their wanderings in the desert. And it would serve the purpose of receiving sacrifices, and they'd have their Holy of Holies and the holy place and all the rest of it. And Jesus warned that when you see, because Antichrist will apparently desecrate this place by throwing out every reference to God and putting up an idol that represents him in the very holy place. Now, this week has been a very, very tense week in the Middle East. The Middle East is just boiling, as you know, ready to boil over. But one of the terrible things that happened in Jerusalem when the Jewish soldiers opened up with live ammunition and apparently shot 22 Palestinians. However, we must remember that if the reporters are true, the Palestinians provoked this by a stone shower down upon people worshiping at the Wailing Wall. You must remember that the only thing the Jews feel is left to them from their ancient times is this wall that they think may be the foundation wall of Herod's temple. And so for centuries, the Jews have met there at that place, and inasmuch as Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem now, is in Jewish hands and under the flag of David, they could do it with safety and security, and there they worship. They take their prayers, write them out, and put them in the crevices in the rocks of this big long wall, and then they stand there and they pray back and forth. And thousands of Jews do that. Well, while they were doing it this past week, a great crowd of Palestinians hurled rocks down upon them, and this provoked the security forces, and it must have gotten worse and worse until finally it issued in a bloodbath. Now, I read one news report, I haven't seen it since, whether it was just somebody's speculation or not, I do not know, that what provoked the Palestinians in the beginning was that a rumor ran rife through Jerusalem that the Jews were about to try to erect a new temple on the Holy Mount site, and that this roused the ire of the Palestinians, as indeed it will when the time comes. It'll be a terrible time. Now, that led me to look into some of my what archives I can find. I'll just hang it up here so you can see it. You can't read it, but this is an article from Time Magazine, written just a little while ago, and it is entitled, "Time for a New Temple." May it be thy will that the temple be speedily rebuilt in our days. That plea to God, recited three times a day in Jewish prayers, expresses a yearning that makes Jerusalem's Temple Mount potentially the most volatile 35 acres on earth. Though 19 centuries have passed since Roman troops obliterated Herod's gilded temple, the mount remains the object of intense Jewish reverence. But for the past 13 centuries, the same trapezoidal tract has also been Islam's holiest site, after Mecca and Medina. Its Al-Aqsa Mosque and Dome of the Rock honor the spot where they believe the Prophet Muhammad ascended to the seventh heaven. So you can imagine how holy this place is in the eyes of the Muslims. Now, this article goes on, if you just bear with me a moment longer. The merest hint of rebuilding the temple is considered an outrage by the Prophet's followers, who, in the words of an official at Al-Aqsa, will defend the Islamic holy places to the last drop of their blood. The Jerusalem Talmud says Jews may construct an intermediate edifice before the Messianic era. A 1983 newspaper poll showed that a surprising 18% of Israelis thought it was time to rebuild. They are zealously making preparations for the new temple in spite of the doctrinal obstacles and the certainty of provoking Muslim fury. Two Talmudic schools located near the Western Wailing Wall are teaching nearly 200 students the elaborate details of temple service. Other groups are researching the family lines of Jewish priests who alone may conduct the sacrifices. So this study is going on. I read on in this article till one line struck me, and I'll be stuck with this line, I know. The Temple Institute, the director, who is an American-born man, Zev Golan, says the purpose is to advance the cause of the temple and to prepare for its establishment, not just talk about it. During 6 years of research, the Institute has reconstructed 38 of the ritual implements that will be required when temple sacrifices are restored. It will complete the other 65 items as funds permit. In addition to such items as trumpets, lyres, and lots, the Institute is preparing vestments for the priests in waiting. According to Scripture, the clothing must be painstakingly made with flax spun by hand into 6-stranded threads. Now, here comes the paragraph that jumped out of this article at me. One difficulty is the requirement, as in Numbers 19:1-10, that priests purify their bodies with the cremated ashes of an unblemished red heifer before they enter the temple. Following a go-ahead from the chief rabbinate, Institute operatives spent 2 weeks in August scouting Europe for heifer embryos that will shortly be implanted into cows at an Israeli cattle ranch. Now, that leads us on what may seem to you a very circuitous route of thought. May I ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers? And I am certain that in an assembly like this, you have heard lots of messages on the red heifer, haven't you? Just nod north and south or east and west. Let me encourage or discourage me. Numbers chapter 19. There's a very unique thing pointed out here. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water. Afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean till the evening. Now, at your leisure, read the rest of that whole chapter. Because what it is saying is a very unique thing. Those of you who have studied your Old Testaments, you know that the book in which is listed all the sacrifices enjoined upon the Jewish people, with all the ordinances thereof, are listed in the book of Leviticus. Strangely, there's not a single word said about the red heifer in Leviticus. It doesn't occur there. It occurs in the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers is not a book that has as its themes the sacrifices. It's the record of historical happenings. So, it seems that the Holy Spirit has set off this sacrifice as being unique and different even in function and purpose from all the other sacrifices. It has a very special function, does this offering of the red heifer. Now, I'm going to have to refer here to some Jewish writings. Our time runs away from us, or else I would try to show you how this red heifer also... You see, all the sacrifices were fingers, all of them pointing to the one final glorious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so does the red heifer. So does the red heifer. And I could, if we had the time, I could point out to you how the red heifer, along with the others, points to the Lord Jesus. But let me point out something to you. According to Jewish tradition, and by the way, just before I get to Jewish tradition, by the way, what they did with the ashes of this red heifer that was sacrificed and burned, every part of it burned outside the camp, the ashes were preserved in what the Jews called a kalal. And they would take a pinch of those ashes and put them in water and mix the ashes with the water, and the water became waters of purification. When a priest needed to be purified, or when a leper, a cleansed leper, needed to be restored to fellowship and worship, he had to submit to the application of this water of purification. Incidentally, there's only one reference in the New Testament to this. It's Hebrews chapter 10, where he says the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer can never take away our sins. It's the blood of Christ, of course. But now, they say that the dung or manure was mixed with clay to form this vessel. How big it was, I don't know. I take it must have been a fairly large vessel that was formed. It was called a kalal. And with this they would march out the north gate. There they would offer up the red heifer as a sacrifice. The ashes would be put into the pot. Just a pinch of the ashes would be taken and mixed with water, and that water would act as purification. Now, Numbers 19:21 says that this is to be a perpetual ordinance. That's a strange biblical language, perpetual ordinance. In other words, this sacrifice was to be done one time. It was not to be repeated, the sacrifice of the heifer. According to Jewish tradition, only seven times did this water of purification run low, and they had to search for another red heifer. Seven times during their history. Whenever another heifer was sacrificed, the kalal or pot was taken out and it was burned with the sacrifice. And because of this, some of the ashes of the very first red heifer sacrificed at the word of Moses, in their thinking, was preserved, because now they take the ashes of the next heifer and mix it with those original ashes. So that even though seven heifers throughout Israel's history have been sacrificed, they can say there is a continuum all the way from the first sacrifice of the red heifer down to this moment. Now, what is more exciting is this. And somebody sitting in your pew this morning may say, what in the world is this guy talking about anyhow? I don't get this red heifer stuff and these ashes and stuff in connection with prophecy. What's that got to do with prophecy? Well, hold your seats. Just another moment, please. You know, there's a fascinating story about a little shepherd boy who was tending his sheep down there in the desert area of southern Palestine, really on the way down from Jerusalem to Masada. Masada is the place where the Jews took their last stand against the Romans, and it's a very exciting chapter in Israel's history. Every single Jew died before he'd surrender. Hundreds and hundreds of them committed suicide before they'd surrendered to the Romans. And on the way down toward Masada, there's a whole series of limestone caves up in the hills. And this shepherd boy lost a lamb, or a sheep, I'm not sure which. And he was looking for it, and he couldn't see it, and he said to himself, it's in one of those caves. So he picked up a rock, and he threw it up at the cave in the hope that if the sheep were in that particular cave, it would scare it out, and then he could go get it. You see, and he heard that rock hit something that sounded a little bit metallic, and his curiosity was roused. So he climbed up, went into the cave, and found that his rock had hit a clay jar, and the jar was broken. But out of that broken jar were some documents, and that boy didn't understand that he had found one of the most remarkable archaeological and biblical findings in modern times, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And if you go to Palestine, they will show you all those scrolls that they got and all pieced together. Well, in another cave right nearby, they found another scroll. And this one was called the Copper Scroll. And this Copper Scroll states that when the Jews in Jerusalem, when the Romans attacked Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews recognized the fact that they were going to destroy their temple. Unfortunately, a rumor had been spread that the Jews hid their gold in the mortar between the bricks of the temple. And the Romans pried stone upon stone, and this fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus when he said not one stone would be sitting upon another, as far as that temple was concerned. In their search for gold, the Roman soldiers pried those stones apart. But the Jews, knowing that this was going to happen, they took all the artifacts they possibly could out of their temple, and it is said that they secreted them, took them down toward Masada in their fleeing from Jerusalem, and hid them in these caves. And among the things they took, they say, they offered the seventh red heifer. And they took his ashes, and filled a kalal with the water and the ashes, and that that kalal is somewhere in one of those caves up there where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why is this so important? Because the Jewish people believe that they cannot purify a Sanhedrin without the waters of purification from the ashes of a red heifer. And if they don't have a purified Sanhedrin, they can't have a purified priesthood. And if they don't have a purified priesthood, they can't have sacrifices that are acceptable unto God. Now do you see how important it is to them that they search for this kalal and find the ashes of that last red heifer? Now the Bible declares that in the tribulation, the Antichrist will cause the sacrifice to cease. Finding the ashes of the red heifer is important to the Arabs too. The Muslim Bible is the Quran. The first book is called Para, which means the calf. The Muslims believe that whoever finds the ashes will rule the world. Well, the search is on. I understand that there is a Christian man who is searching with all of his strength and heart some of those caves because he firmly believes that he will come across that last kalal. And the Jewish, I read in one Jewish report that an outstanding religious Jewish leader said, the day they find the kalal is the day I set sail for Israel. And it will be like a clarion call to Jews from all over the world to go back to the Holy Land. Some are being forced back. Some have, now there are thousands leaving Russia. Did you know that? Hundreds of thousands trying to get out of Russia for fear there's going to be a change in that situation. Anti-Semitism is still alive all through Central Europe, incidentally, and in Germany and in Russia. The Jews are aware of that. And so with longing, they hope that they'll be able to find this kalal with the ashes. They'll be able to go back to Jerusalem. They'll be able to build their tabernacle, and they'll be able to reestablish the worship of Jehovah God. Well, they're looking for ashes. You know what we're looking for? A person. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will come. And when he comes, oh, what a glorious day that's going to be. I don't know whether everybody in this assembly is a born-again Christian. You like to come here. You like the warm atmosphere. You like to hear the Word of God. And there's some things that are said that often comfort you and strengthen you. But if you were brutally honest with yourself, you'd have to say, but it's not personal. I haven't made it personal. I guess I'd have to say I don't really, truly, honestly know the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior. There was a strange ad that appeared in a London newspaper one time. The ad said that an unknown person would pay the debts of any person who appeared at his office between 10 and 12 on a Saturday morning, up to £100 in British money. Well, there were hundreds in the streets. The word got around a bit. A lot of skeptics laughing. Only three people came. One was a widow. She had a problem. She couldn't pay her mortgage. Later on, she said, he helped me to pay my mortgage. Another was a man who said, I had a big hospital bill, and this man helped to pay my hospital bill. And a student said, I owed a lot of money at school, and he helped to pay that debt. Oh, when the news got out, the crowd surged toward that office. But the door was closed. You see, the time of debt paying was over. There is a time coming. It may be. Who knows? This next week. Nobody knows. Nobody. Only God knows on his calendar. there could be a day, maybe this week, if not this one, next week, if not this one, this year, but there's going to be a day when the door of grace will be closed to those who have heard and with whom the Holy Spirit has spoken time and time again, and the time of debt pay will be all over. While it's time, while the Lord Jesus Christ offers to apply His atoning blood to your debt of sin so that you'll be acceptable to God, why don't you close in with that offer? And this morning, in your heart, you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I need You, I want You, I take You as my Savior. Let's pray. I don't like to speak the way I've spoken this morning and urged upon an audience a decision concerning Jesus Christ without offering to pray for those who truly, honestly want to seek the Lord. And so before I close this meeting in prayer, I'm asking where you sit in your seat this morning. Never mind the person alongside of you, ahead of you, behind you. Who cares what they think? It's what God thinks of you. Do you really know this precious Jesus as your Savior? I want to tell you, friend, you'll know peace and you'll know joy and you'll know happiness when you know Him. Best of all, you can face death and eternity without fear when you know Him. Do you know Him? Really, do you? Have you said, Jesus Christ, I'm a sinner and I take You as my Savior? If you haven't, why not do it this morning? Do it now. I'd like to ask you to show it that that's what you're doing. Just a simple way. Mark you, a raising of a hand, a coming forward is not in itself a saving gesture. It's what's in your heart as you reach out to the Lamb of Calvary and claim Him for yourself. But I want to pray for you. If you're making this kind of decision, would you just lift up your hand and put it down? Let me pray for you this morning. Anybody? Anywhere? Get it settled today. Don't wait for another day. Father in heaven, we can't always see the path through which Thou art leading us, but we know that Thou art sovereign. Thou art the God who rules not only in heaven, but on earth as well. Thou dost put up kings and put them down. Thou art in control. We only want to know that we're walking in the light as Thou dost give us light, and that we're living for Thee in such a fashion that the masses of people round about us who are in darkness may come to know Thee too. For Thy word we thank Thee. We thank Thee for one whose blood cleanses from sin, for the one who has purified us and made us fit for the very presence of God. For Thee, Lord Jesus Christ, we give our profound thanks, adoration, worship, and praise. In Thy matchless, marvelous, wonderful name, we offer our thanks. Amen.